I'll be reading verses 1 and 3 of 2 John. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. Now, our letter, which we call 2 John, is not signed in the name of John, but church tradition and the sweeping authority of the person who calls himself the elder strongly argues for the Apostle John as the author. Though we will be considering this letter more in its sweep, this week we're going to be sticking to the introduction. So what is meant by elder or the elder? Does John mean that he is old or that he is an elder in a local congregation? Well, both are possible and both have been argued. Let us note that the apostles are not above calling themselves elders. So for instance, Peter does so explicitly in 1 Peter 5:1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And we know from the context that Peter must be speaking of those who hold the church office of a pastor or an elder. And so I think that it is best to understand that John is calling himself an elder. He's an elder of a local congregation. He's also an apostle. Now likely the reason that he calls himself the elder is that in this letter he is required to remind them of his apostolic authority. And so when he says, the elder, he's speaking in a way that Ken and I would never say. Ken and I would not stand before you and say, the elder. That's not us. We are elders, but we are not the elder. Now, at the same time as we identify him as an elder in the church, we should note that he has an apostolic authority. He has a ruling authority over other congregations, and he can directly communicate the word of God. Neither Ken nor I or any other modern elder, pastor, or bishop has the authority of an apostle. And as much as I respect men like John Piper or John MacArthur, both of whom are elders of local congregations, they have no authority over the church at large. If John MacArthur were to send me a letter, or John Piper, I would think it was really neat and probably put it in a frame, but it wouldn't have any ruling authority over their church. Dr. MacArthur can't write a letter saying, well, this is how you ought to do the Lord's table. I might write him back and say, thanks for writing, I didn't know you knew who I was. And then explain why and how it is that we as a church celebrate the Lord's table. Now, these men, these other elders of local churches, have an influence, but their influence extends only as far as they are capable of convincing others through persuasion of the biblical validity of their teachings. This is not the way the apostle works. The apostle puts out a command. Now, as Christians, we must think through what they teach and what compare it to the Bible through the illumination of the Spirit and reason. And we might enjoy reading men like Augustine and Packer and Luther and Schreiner and D.A. Carson or the like, but they cannot rule in our church. Arguments about doctrine and what we believe are not decided by quoting someone outside of the Bible. Now, their argument might convince us that they have correctly understood the Bible, and in that sense, they can have an influence over the congregation, but they cannot rule the congregation. The ruler of our church is Jesus Christ through His Word and His Spirit. Ken and I are not rulers. We are rather servants of Jesus through His Word. And so part of our task is to understand the Bible and to teach the Bible. And we cannot give out the Word of God independently of the Bible. Now, to whom is John writing? He's either writing to a woman named Electa, or he is personifying the church as a woman. Now, given that he often refers to you in the singular with a feminine ending in several verses, but then in verse 8 he writes, look to yourselves, which is both plural and masculine, it seems best to assume that he has personified the church as a woman. Now, for the last 2 weeks in the Wednesday night study, we've been considering the roles of men and women in the church. And the part of the reason that we must do this is because of the prevalence of the doctrines of egalitarianism and feminism. Egalitarianism argues that all must have access to the same roles and responsibility in the church. And feminism argues that women are not truly equal until they have the same responsibility and roles in the church. Now, if you listen to some feminists and even some traditionalists, it sounds like that God and the church has always understood that women surpass men. And yet, if there is a place where women do surpass men, it is in the language that God uses to express His love for the believing community. Men may have the responsibility of leading the home and the church, but when it comes to God speaking of His love for His people, He speaks of the church corporately as His wife. The church is the bride of Christ, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:25-27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, while it is true that the women of the church must cope with the culturally uncomfortable concept of being called corporately brothers in the New Testament, the men of the church must deal with the culturally awkward point of being the bride of Christ. In other words, the gender-specific language of the Bible cuts both ways. It cuts across Western feminism and Western machismo. Men and women are the bride of Christ, and men and women are brothers addressed in the church. We should also know that the bride of Christ, the church, is the elect lady. And this word lady here is the female form of kurios, or the word that we translate as Lord. So John is saying that the church is paid an especial honor in two ways. She is elect, or she is chosen, and she is a lady. God's people have always been elected, and God has always honored His people by considering them greater than they are based on merit. And so we read in Deuteronomy 7:6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all peoples on the face of the earth." We become a lady and a treasure of God, not because we deserve it, but because God has sanctified and cleansed us, because God is in this process of making us into someone who can be called the elect lady. And that is done with the washing of the word, that He might present Himself, present her to Himself. And so when God and the Apostle John thinks of us, they think of us as the elect, as a chosen treasure of God, as elevated to the status of lady or as an honorable woman by the work of Jesus Christ for us. That would not be our position, and there are times within the nation of Israel when the Lord does not refer to the nation of Israel as an elect lady. He speaks of another woman, for instance, in Ezekiel. And so we need to remember that Christ's work in our life is what allows us to call ourselves the church and to be that elect lady. And then John tells us in 2 John, "Whom I love in truth," he's again speaking of the elect lady, "and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth." And so John now lays out part of the reason that he loves the church. He loves the church because she is the elect lady. In other words, part of the truth that he knows is that the church is elected and treasured by God. She is chosen by God, and she is elected. John loves the church because they are God's treasure. We are God's treasure. We are the persons who He has chosen, and He has elected, and He has elevated our status so that we might be members of the church. And so John loves that which God loves. Why does John love the church? Because God loves the church. We might think of it this way. Kimberly and I just moved. And Kimberly and I both were very careful in packing each other's treasures. On Friday night, the evening before everybody came over to help us move, I took all of Kimberly's china boxes, these little sorbet cups, and then put, you know, they're in these boxes, and I moved them over separately in a single van load, and then I hid them in a back closet so that once Kimberly has the china hutch put up, she'll put out her precious treasure, her china. You know, I could care whether or not I eat ice cream in a coffee mug or on a paper plate. But this is Kimberly's treasure. And so we're supposed to be like this. This is the way that we are to love the church. We are to love the church as Christ's precious treasure. And this is the point that John makes next. Not only does John love the church, but also all those who know the truth because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. John is telling us that if we know the truth, if the truth abides in us, we will love the church. The great truth that should drive our love for the church is again that she is precious to God for all of eternity. Now, in the fragile human relationships, people fall in and out of love, and we've been praying for families that are being destroyed by divorce, and friendships wither away from distance and coldness. But when the truth of God abides with us, our love for each other will last forever. We love each other now, and we will love each other in heaven. And so we must love each other now, and we must love the church. We must love the church because this is God's treasure. We love the universal church, the historical church, and the modern and the local church. And our love is governed by the fact that they cling to the great truth of the gospel that we do. And that we will all go into eternity together, abiding in this truth. Now, as we've discussed before, it's rather easy to love the universal church, but it can sometimes be difficult to love the local church. You see, we can stand, you know, about a mile away from the universal church and say, wow, she looks beautiful. Look how glorious she is from over there. And, you know, we can pick up a book by Anselm, and we just read one of his books, and we're like, wow, look how wonderful a theologian Anselm is. Or we can pick up some of more of Augustine's more popular works, and we can read them, and we're reading the edifying works, and so we just sort of glance over the warts. You know, we glance over the difficult things. But the issue is as we sit in the pew together, is that you can see the person right next to you. And you can see them in sometimes their sin and their pettiness and the corruption of their life. And when that time comes, even though it's difficult for us to treasure that person, we have to remember that that person is beloved of God. They are part of the elect and the chosen lady. Our attitudes towards each other within the church should not be dependent on what we perceive, but what Christ has done for them. In the same way that I'm gentle with Kimberly's sorbet cups, even though I grew up calling them sherbet, even though I'm gentle with them, I don't understand her love for these things. I didn't understand it when we got engaged and we signed up for them. I don't understand it now. In that same way, we have to love each other, especially when the person has the truth. When a person has the truth and they've grasped the gospel, we need to love and cherish them, even though, you know, after we got done with the sermon, someone came up to me afterwards and he said, you know, if I was God, I would have picked Joseph to have been the great-great-grandfather of Jesus. Well, see, that's our problem. You see, we don't know why God loves us, and we don't know why God has chosen some other person, but He has. And so we ought to love each other. Now, and remember, when I speak of the church, I'm speaking of the true church, the church that grasps the gospel. Not those who've rejected the gospel. We still have a love for them, but it's not the same love. But we must love each other because of the truth that the church holds dear. Look with me to verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. Now, look at John's words. I want you to be looking at John's words while I read an opening from Paul's second letter to Timothy. To Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I hope you noticed that many of the words are the same, but there's a difference here. In Paul's greeting, he is stating a prayer for Timothy. But John is making a promise from the revealed truth of God's Word. Where Paul is praying these things for the church, John is promising grace and mercy and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. And this, by the way, is please never ever believe that the Bible contains boilerplate. Always look and compare and understand. There's almost always a theological reason for the language that is being used by the authors. Now, both John and Paul are doing something wonderful, but where Paul is praying, John is telling us that since we abide in the truth, we have access to grace and mercy and peace. And we will continue to have this benefit from God forever. The promises of God always contains some temporal benefit, but often this worldly benefit is shared by the pagans. For instance, it rains on the field of the good man and on the evil man. But this grace and mercy and peace is the direct benefit of God's treasuring us as His elect lady. God and His Son are no longer at war with us when the truth abides within us. And we not only receive the rain that falls on the field of the holy and the wicked, but we also receive God's grace and mercy on salvation. And let us consider these last words, in truth and in love. Someday every person in the universe will recognize the truth of the gospel. They will comprehend that Jesus is the Son of God and that God the Father truly exists, but not everyone will learn this truth in love. When the elect stand at the great white throne of judgment, it will be a sober time, but it will be a joyous time. A time to celebrate the love and the kindness and the mercy of God to the elect lady. But yet those who hate God will learn the truth of who God is as an expression of God's wrath. Now some theologians, for instance C.S. Lewis, in The Great Divorce, teach that God's love and mercy extends to sending those who reject His gospel to hell. Now, there is a fragment of truth in this claim. The ungodly would hate heaven, and heaven would be a sort of hell for the reprobate. Yet, at the same time, we must speak of God's special love for His elect, and His hatred for sin, and yes, even sinners. As Paul reminds us, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God's truth will be with the sinner in hell for all of eternity, but God's love will not. God's love is expressed the most clearly by His Son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus will not be going near hell during eternity. Further, we must understand that God's love to be truly experienced transforms us from glory to glory. While God's love sanctifies the elect lady, it hardens the reprobate. In the same way that those who are saved will be moving from glory to glory, those who have rejected Jesus Christ in hell will be moving from destruction to destruction. God's love is so active that it must transform. But like the sun, it softens wax and it hardens clay. And the reprobate will come to the truth, but he will come to the truth hating God, and God will hate him and send him to his judgment. So let us pull these things together. If you have repented of your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle John loves you. And he loves you and us because we are chosen by God to be the bride of his Son, Jesus Christ. John loves us because God first loved us. And John has reminded us that if we are Christians, that we are to love each other. Again, not because we merit that love on our own account, not because we can look over and say, wow, I understand why God saved that person. Boy, if you understand that, you've misunderstood something about the gospel, because I have no clue why God saved me, besides He loved me. And I have no clue why He saved any of us. And so we ought to love each other, because Jesus loved us enough to die for us. And He loved us enough to elevate us to the status of His elect lady. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, it is always an amazement to us that Your truth constantly stirs together sobriety and joy. Lord, we are joyous that we as the church are Your elect lady. We rejoice, Lord, that we are the bride of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that each one of us will submit to this truth, but that we will submit to it in love because we love you and you love us. Lord, we pray that as we consider these sober truths, Lord, that someday every knee will bow. Oh, but Lord, they will do so in hatred and in horror. Lord, we pray that that will stir us up to share your gospel with all people. Lord, we pray that we might remember these truths as we go out into our week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.